Gospel of John is a great treasure, isn't it? And a favorite amongst many, many Christians. So many memorable words and blessed things that we love to read and repeat. So simple that children can memorize parts of it, yet so profound that dying adults murmur and repeat and recite many of its words and ask for it to be read even as they pass from time into eternity. One man has said, a pool safe enough for a child to wade in, but deep enough for an elephant to drown in too. Or as Martin Luther said about the Gospel of John, this is the unique, tender, genuine, chief gospel. Should a tyrant succeed in destroying the Holy Scriptures and only a single copy of the Epistle to the Romans and the Gospel according to John escape him, Christianity would be saved. According to Eusebius, according to tradition, he wrote, John wrote to provide material missing from the other three Gospels and to complement them with a spiritual gospel. And it is a very spiritual gospel, isn't it? You need to really be a real Christian and a Christian for a while to really get the most out of it. Although, as we've said, children can wade safely in it, and there are many, many simple sayings, there is deep, deep truths within the Gospel of John. According to Irenaeus, John wanted to combat heresies that were rising, especially as people in the latter first century were denying the full deity or the full humanity of Christ, making the Gospel very accessible to the Greek mind. Matthew is to the Jews, isn't he? And Jesus is the King of Kings and the Messiah. Mark is to the Romans, and Jesus is the servant of God who has come to die for his people in service of them. Luke is to the Greek mind, but it is portraying Jesus as the perfectly wise man, and particularly maybe most helpful to the very philosophically minded of the Greek people. Well, John is the gospel that is written to all peoples everywhere, but would have been very accessible to the Greek mind in the day and time that it was written. John's main purpose, we know, is at the end of the book in chapter 20, John even tells us himself, these things are written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So he's writing very clearly that we would know, that we would understand without any shadow of a doubt, clearly in plain simple language, that Jesus really is the Christ and the eternal Son of God. And in believing that, as we read in verses 12 and 13, we might have the right to become children of God, and we might have life, abundant life, spiritual life, and eternal life in him. Well, we're going to look at two things together this morning. We're going to look at the person of Christmas, if you like, and then the power of Christmas, as we look at who is Jesus and what has he done in the very first early verses of the Gospel of John. That's what we're always doing when we're turning to the Gospels in the morning services. We're asking us, who is Jesus and what has he done? And John writes very clearly to us in these first three verses as we look at them this morning. Christmas is obviously filled with many distractions, whether it's the personalities on the television or the buying of presents and everything else. And many of the practices, dare I say it, are nothing more than ancient pagan rituals that have been somewhat hijacked by people in Christian lands. But these verses, they bring us right back, don't they, to the very heart of what it really is all about, the very essence of what Christmas is all about. There's no shepherds, there's no angels here, there's not the narration of the wise men, there's no genealogy or anything else. John is very conscious and very aware that the churches have had the other three gospels for a little while, and he doesn't want to repeat, and there's very, very little repetition in John from the other three gospels. And so what he is doing really is giving us a theological explanation. You know the narrative, you know about the shepherds, you know about the angels, you know about the wise men, you know about the angels and the dreams and the certain names that Jesus have. You know his history, his background, where he was born. You know that he is the Christ and various other things. You know that he is the Holy One sent from God. But let me
theologically spell this out to you in the most simplest of all languages. Just if there is any doubt, any ambiguity, if there is any confusion in your minds whatsoever after having the other three Gospels for a while, let me, with theological language, explain to you in very clear and simple terms who he is, so there is no mistaking at all who he is or what he has done. In the beginning, he says, was the Word. And so this person of Christmas, firstly, is eternally God. The phrase does not imply in any way, shape or form, and cannot imply that he had a beginning. It means that the Word always existed. And anybody who knows anything really about the Bible knows that it begins in the book of Genesis saying, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And John is very, very conscious and very, very aware of the first verse of the Bible, that in the beginning there was God. And they knew, the Jewish people know, and it's pretty obvious really, that God is eternal and God has to be the creator of time. That anything that is created has to be created within the dimension of time and therefore cannot be God and is not worthy to be worshipped. And we have this dimension of time, and there is only one who is outside of it who could possibly create and make it, and we give that entity the name God in our language. And now he is telling us in very unmistakable, clear language that in the beginning, like in the beginning there was God already and he is the creator of time, so too this Christ, this Jesus, whom he will declare to us in great detail through the rest of the gospel, that you know about because you've had the other three gospels for a number of decades now, let me tell you in clearest language so that there is no confusion whatsoever that he was in the beginning. The word is in the imperfect tense and it signifies that there is an action of the past, if you like, that continues into the present. If you want it really translated clearest into the English language, in the beginning was the Word, is the Word, and always will be the Word. That's really what anybody who would have been speaking Greek as their first language would have got out of this. As Jesus says very clearly in the book of Revelation, that I was, am, and always will be the Almighty, that I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who was, is, and always will be. This is what John is telling us in very clear, unmistakable language. So before Bethlehem, he was. Before the conception at Nazareth, he was. Before creation, he was. Before time, he was. The Word is eternal, isn't it? He always has been and always will be. Before there was anything else, Jesus, the Word of God, existed. He had his birth at Bethlehem. He had his conception at Nazareth. Yes, biblically we are taught that, but he certainly did not have his beginning at Bethlehem or at Nazareth. In actual fact, John is telling us in very clear language that in the beginning was, so he really didn't have any beginning. A couple of months before Christmas, I read this as a true story, the wife of a man was killed in a car accident. The husband was obviously overcome with grief and was trying to work through his sorrow. Bizarrely, I've not put this in here in light of a young man dying on Friday morning. This was all put together Monday, Tuesday. He stayed late at the post office where he worked, sorting through the mountain of mail that always comes, obviously, at the Christmas time. And his job that day was to go through the mail that had been lost and to find out where it should be rerouted. He came across a letter that was addressed to Santa Claus. And he noticed that the address at the top corner of the letter was his own address. He opened the letter, looking down at the bottom of the page, he saw that his only daughter's signature was at the bottom. Curiosity often kills the cat, doesn't it? Dear Santa, he read on, my mummy died 2 months ago, and since then my daddy has been crying himself to sleep every night. He says only eternity will heal him. Would you please send a little bit of eternity to my dad this Christmas? And that's exactly what God has done. There is but one who is eternal. There is but one who is in the beginning or before the beginning. And that is what God has sent us. And John had grasped that in the beginning was the Word. And we have a sense, don't we? The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that God has set eternity in our hearts. Now you can say to a dog, sit, and it will sit. You can say to a dog, roll over. If you get a pedigree and you really train it at a puppy's age, I've heard that you can give it up to 17 commands that it will really understand in various different scenarios and situations, and he can connect the dots and he can do those 17 commands in various different ways. We can get monkeys. We can get killer whales to jump through hoops. We can have all manner of communication with the animal kingdom, but you will never be able to discuss eternity with an animal. God has not set eternity in their hearts. They have no concept of it. They could never understand it. And that is why they have never turned ever anywhere to acknowledge the divine or the eternal. But mankind has. He has set eternity in our hearts. We understand the concept of eternity. You don't need to be taught it. It's just naturally and instinctively within you. As soon as young children begin to grow up, they have a concept of time and eternity. And John is telling us right from the very beginning that Christmas really is about God sending the eternal into time. And he has sent us something of the eternal and the everlasting. And John uses these words eternal and everlasting all the way through the book. It's almost as if every time Jesus ever used those words, John had grasped them and held on to them and recorded them for us all the way through the book. So Jesus is eternally God. He is equally God as well. That's our second point this morning. He is equally God. The word translated word here is the Greek word logos. And it refers to speech or reasoning or explaining. It's a word about something. And that is who Jesus is. He is called the Word of God because a word to the Greeks is a visible expression of an invisible thought. And that's how they used this word logos. That's how they understood this word logos. You see, thoughts and ideas are invisible, but words express them and manifest them and reveal them so that they become tangible, touchable, and handleable. That's how the Greeks used the word logos. We'll look at it a little bit in more detail, God willing, next week. But in John using the word that in the beginning was the Word, he is saying that Jesus is eternally God and equally God. That the very mind of God, the will of God, the invisible parts of God, if you like, the heart of God, the mind of God, the consciousness of God, the will of God, the invisibility of God, it becomes visible to us, tangible to us, touchable, if you like, through Jesus, the Word of God. And you can read these things, can't you, in Colossians and Hebrews as well, that he is the exact representation of God's being. That Jesus is everything that God ever said or ever will say. He is everything that God is about in human form. And so later on in verses 14 and 18, we have that Jesus explains God or declares God or reveals God to us so that, well, as Jesus said, if you've sinned me, you have sinned the Father. That he was with God. It means that he was face to face toward God. That he had a personal relationship with the Father from all of eternity. And that he is equally God. It reminds us, doesn't it, that the Bible teaches very, very clearly that we serve one God who is revealed to us in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so John is telling us in very clear language that he is eternally God, and he is equally God, and he is essentially God. The statement that he was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God eternally. So he is equal to God and he is eternally God, but the Word was God. You just can't have it any clearer than that. If there is any confusion whatsoever about who Jesus is, this lays it to rest for all of eternity, doesn't it? That yes, he is a prophet. Yes, he was a rabbi. Yes, he was a good man. Yes, he was a teacher. Yes, he was a miracle worker. Yes, he was the Son of God. But if you really don't grasp what that actually really means, John is telling us, let me tell you in the clearest possible language you will ever be able to hear, that Jesus was God. And he goes on throughout the rest of the book, doesn't he, saying that, well, even his enemies, they picked up on it, because you can read in chapter 5 and in verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath in their minds and understanding, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Or you turn a few pages over into chapter 10, and Jesus has said that I and the Father are one in verse 30. And in verse 33, the response of the Jews around him, they answered saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. And so his enemies could see it very, very clearly. Those that would not believe in him, those that would not receive him, bow down, acknowledge and serve him and follow him and the light, they acknowledged that he was making himself very equal to God. He said it himself, I and the Father are one. If you've sinned me, you have sinned the Father. And the book finishes, doesn't it, with Thomas falling down at the feet of Jesus, crying out, my Lord and my God. In other words, when the angels say in the book of Luke that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord, he is announcing the birth of God in human flesh. And all the way through his life, over and over again, all of the miracles are proving the truth. When he says, peace be still to the wind and the waves, and this is the one who has created all things, as we should hear, commanding and ruling over them. When he says to the lame, rise up and walk, here is the one who has created the legs who can heal them. Lazarus, come forth, he is proving that he has power over the grave. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Or even upon the cross when he cries out, it is finished. This is evidence after evidence after evidence, isn't it? That this is no mere mortal man who has a beginning, but one who is eternally God, equally God to the Father, and just essentially God. The angels came, didn't they, to Joseph and said you must call him Emmanuel. As Isaiah had prophesied, we are told in the early chapter in the book of Matthew, as Isaiah had prophesied that the virgin will conceive and bring forth a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. Or as Micah tells us in chapter 5, as he's prophesying about the place of his birth. When the three wise men, they came to Jerusalem and the star had led them that far, hadn't it? But then no further, and they didn't quite know where to go from Jerusalem. And so the rabbis are called in. Well, where is the Christ going to be born? Oh, we know the answer to that. The book of Micah tells us in chapter 5, as we know it now, that he will be born in Bethlehem. And his going forth will be from eternity. He will come out of eternity and into time. And John skips over this. You know the story of the shepherds. You know the story of the wise men. You know the story of the angels. You know the story of the Bethlehem scene. You know the story of the massacre. You know the story of him fleeing down into Egypt. You know the story of him coming back and being raised. And now you've had the other three gospels for decades. Now you know all these things. But let's speak really clearly. Let's give the theological explanation and let's just fill in a few gaps so that you are abundantly clear about who he really is. So just in this opening verse, he's telling us very clearly he is eternally God, he is equally God, and he is essentially God in the clearest of language that is repeated again and again by Paul, whether it's in Philippians that we read or the book of Colossians or Hebrews, again and again, that in him all the fullness of divinity dwells. So this is the person of Christmas, isn't it? I know that many of us will be clear, but it's good to see it again in the clearest of language in the first verse. So he was in the beginning with God, John goes on, repeating some of the themes from verse 1. He was in the beginning because he has no beginning. He is eternally God and he was with God. He is equally God. He is essentially God at the end of verse 1. But then in verse 3, not only do we have the person of Christmas, but we're reminded of the power of Christmas. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Well, obviously, time is included in that verse, as we're told in the book of Colossians, that he created and made all things. Now, if I was to ask you this morning, what is the greatest manifestation of God's power, many of you would say, creation. I'm sure many of the children, what is the biggest display? Try to imagine the greatest display of God's power and majesty and glory. I'm sure many of the children, maybe the older children, would say, creation. We've done that in Sunday school. God said, let there be light, and time and space and, well, matter and energy and design came into existence. That is the greatest display of God's power. Some of you may say, no, the miracles when Jesus was raising people from the dead, or this, that, and the other. Others would say when he endured the torment of hell upon his soul as he hung upon a cross. Others maybe would turn to the resurrection and say, that moment where he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light on the third day after the crucifixion. But, well, I would like to submit to you that the greatest expression of God's power is when he added humanity to his divinity. When he came to live and die amongst men. That this is the greatest act or the greatest manifestation of God's power in all of Scripture. You just think for a moment about who it was that was born in Bethlehem. I think it was Athanasius who said, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. And creation to him, although this verse reminds us that he is the creator of all things, really isn't the greatest manifestation of his power, but him becoming a man really is. But verse 3, John has reminded us, he's told us that he is eternally God, he is equally God, he is essentially God in various different ways in the first two verses. But now he wants to point us to creation. He's going to talk about the incarnation, and we'll get to that, God willing, next week. But he does want to remind us not only of the person of Christmas, but of the power of Christmas here this morning. That he is the maker of creation. And when you consider this verse, it tells us that Jesus was the creator of the universe, that this baby that we remember and celebrate at Christmas time in Bethlehem really was God and the creator of the universe. We sing, don't we, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, and the creator of creation humbles himself to become a creature in the creation that he has made. He becomes dependent upon a human mother, and he who was the agent of creation, he steps out of eternity, lays aside his glory, as we have said, his visible glory. He never ceased being who he really was. He was eternally God. He didn't cease being God, but he laid aside the visible majesty and the glory of all these things, didn't he, and took himself the form of a man. Well, this is the power behind Christmas, isn't it? That he is the maker of all things. We see the person and who he is very clearly and right from the very beginning. Before you even move beyond a few verses, we're told he is the creator. Not only is he the creator of all things, but he is the master of creation. Not only is he the maker, but the master of creation. Not only did he make it, but he has the power to uphold it and sustain it. And that is where the word consists, come things. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing that was made was made. But he holds it all together. And whether you look up through a telescope, and you look at the planet, this great planet that we realize, and we realize that it's not just traveling in a circle, is it? It's traveling in three directions simultaneously. It revolves on its axis, doesn't it? It travels around the sun, and its path is somewhat influenced and deflected by the other planets in our solar system. And it still does this, losing no more than 1/100th of a second every 100 years. Just try to imagine that. This great planet, this great thing in which we live on Earth, it is traveling through space at thousands of miles an hour in three different directions around our sun, being somewhat influenced and deflected by the other planets that are in our solar system, and it loses less than 1/100th of a second every 100 years. Now, this morning while I was shaving, I hadn't quite got to the bottom of this. Why does it lose 1/100th of a second, or less than 1/100th of a second every 100 years, I thought to myself. It could have been absolutely perfect. It could have been so that it didn't even lose anything measurable at all. But with all of the scientific stuff that we've got in our day and in our age, they have to tell us we don't know by how much time it is losing, but we can tell you that it is less than 1/100th of a second every 100 years. Now, 100 years ago, we had very little scientific equipment that could have helped us tracking the amount of time and space that we travel through. But the scientists can tell us today that this planet is moving in a perfect course that is losing less than 1/100th of a second every 100 years. And I was asking the Lord as I was shaving, why is it that it's slightly variable? And the answer that I got was to show you that you live in a young universe that I have made for you. If there was absolutely no traceable difference in the way in which it moved, you'd say, well, that's just kind of some evidence, you see, that this planet in which we are on is billions and billions of years old. But if there is just a tiny, minuscule change, it's so minuscule that we look at it and we go, God, you are glorious and wonderful. And we look through our telescopes and we've got the scientific equipment now. But the reason why there's a tiny little bit, I think, is to show us that we do not live on a planet that is billions of years old or a universe that is billions of years old. But in actual fact, the biblical record of us living in a young universe is a true and accurate one. Well, whether you look through a telescope or you can look down through a microscope as well, and we know now what an atom is. The very building blocks of the universe is atoms, aren't they? And an entity that is so small that an atom is less than 150 millionth of an inch in diameter. If you could take all of the atoms in a single drop of water and count them all up and convert them to grains of sand, you would have enough sand to build a concrete highway 1/2 mile wide, 1 foot thick, all the way from New York to San Francisco. And we're mindful that there are 120 drops of water in a single teaspoon. The numbers are staggering beyond belief. And when you combine that with the fact that one cell in your body contains 200 billion atoms, whether you're looking at the universe through a telescope or whether you're looking at it through a microscope, and we could bring out multiple bits of evidence from both sides, when you see the order and the symmetry the harmony and the beauty of it all. The Bible tells us that it is only a fool that will fail to conclude that God did not do this and that God is not in control. And what John is telling us, and as we wrap things up this morning, is in all the busyness with all of the personalities and all of the presents and all of the elves and all of this, that, and everything else, don't forget who he is and don't forget what he has done. What it really means to us that Jesus is God, eternally God, equally God, essentially God, and that he is in control this Christmas. No matter what we have been through or potentially could go through, facts are facts, unchangeable facts, that Jesus is God. He created, sustains and upholds the universe in which you and I live. And the only explanation that John can give later on in this book as to why he created at all and as to why he came into this world, the only word that John can even use to begin to describe it is love. For God so loved this world. That God has demonstrated his love to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ has died for us. And as Christ looks at those who will follow him and says, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. And greater love is no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And this is the person and this is the power of Christmas, that we might know God, that we might know what God is like. And in Jesus, who is eternally and equally and essentially God, he is the infinite one who has no beginning, can satisfy us. No matter what we have been through, and somebody in our town has lost a 23-year-old son, and the only answer, as we read that little letter from the girl who wrote to Santa Claus, hearing her father crying himself to sleep every night, saying that only eternity could possibly heal me from this, we find that in this one, we can be satisfied. That he is the answer to life with all of its ups and all of its downs. And no matter what we go through, no matter what we have been through in this last year, no matter what we're going to be going through in this coming year, John is telling us, don't forget that he is God, that he is the creator and the sustainer of the entire universe. So that you would worship him without cessation, that you would obey him without hesitation, that you would love him without reservation, and you would serve him without interruption. And we have to ask ourselves, all of us this morning, for many of you this morning, you say, amen, yes, what an encouragement, that is who he is, that is what he has done, that is why we give him the glory that's due his name. For others, you really need to think about this. Because whether you're looking through a telescope or down through a microscope, the Bible tells that it is only a fool who would fail to find God in the eternal, in the universe in which you live. And when you look within yourself, God has set eternity in your hearts. And Jesus is the only one who has stepped out of eternity that can explain all these things satisfactorily to us, that is worthy to be worshipped and is worthy to be really honored at this time of the year. Well, we're going to sing our closing hymn. And if you know and love the Lord and have